Our eternal, most gracious, kind, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We again approach thy throne of grace with humility and humble hearts, thanking thee for this wonderful privilege to partake of the food of the word of life, dear Father, and we thank thee for the exceeding great and precious promises that thou hast given us, and that we can partake of them in our day, dear Father. We again pray a blessing upon the brother that is about to continue to break the bread of life to us, and that we may strengthen our feeble minds and so on, dear Father, as we try to tread the narrow way. We're mindful of our dear brethren throughout the world, wherever they may be, that need thy tender loving care, especially in these days of temptation, and we ask thy providential care and guidance on them, dear Father, and also on those that have committed this convention with their labor of love to us. We thank them also and pray for thy continued guidance and providential care in all our daily walk in life, that we may be able to make our calling and election sure with thy help in every time of need, dear Father. So leave ourselves in thy care and keeping, asking these favors in the worthy name of our Lord and Savior, and for his sake. Amen.
Brother Jerry Leslie mentioned that his second talk would appeal to the heart. And Brother Leslie has chosen as his subject, Liberty to the Captives. Liberty to the Captives, Brother Jerry Leslie.
You all may recognize these words from the sixth volume. Notwithstanding the fact that there is nothing more common in the world than dying, and its attendant processes of sickness and pain and sorrow, we nevertheless find it impossible as intelligent beings to get accustomed to such painful breaking of ties of friendship, of home, of love, of brotherhood. I would dare say in this assembly today there's not a one of us who have not been touched with the sting of death, perhaps a parent, a brother, a sister, a child. So much of our lives are cumbered with this process. Our heart aches as we see the process in ourselves and others near and dear to us. Or even for those we never knew, when their lives are torn from homes and families by harsh measures. Famine, disease, war, and terror have broken the hopes of young and old, of every land and community. When young, we turn away from the crape and deny that it will ever very soon come near to us. We just know that we have all the time that we ever need to reach all of our hopes and our dreams. Yet the sounds of death drums continue to beat upon our ear. There are so many songs written of mourning, heartache, and loss, as many as those of love and life. Man has written his history on the blood-stained battlefield, beside the tombstone, or the mother's empty lap and hearth, and the son's drooping hands as he anguishes that he had not asked his mother or father the wisdom of their years and told them the secrets of his own heart before the voice ceased and the ears close. But then there are those who have lived a long and full life. When young, I just knew that all my peers could also live long and full lives. But then a young boy in my freshman class killed himself in a depressive state of mind. As I looked back to the history of war and destruction, I realized that with all the years of striving and accumulation, it could be enjoyed but for a very few years before it all comes to naught. I looked more carefully at the promises of the resurrection as man's only hope. My grandfather taught me the principle of responsibility and carefulness about detail and the value of hard work. He died at 92. And then I realized I could ask him no more questions. My grandmother lingered for some time with a stroke that paralyzed her and took her speech. We would come to her to play tapes and to read the manna to her, but she anguished that she could not tell us her thoughts. She had been an avid Bible student and taught me the love of history. When she died, I stood by her side and looked on that perfectly quiet body that no longer struggled. I wept for my own loss, but rejoiced that her next thought would be free of a crippled body and tongue. The last thread of my youthful naivete forever passed away. The resurrection hope was a reality. When a young friend of Aaron's in his senior class died in a swimming accident, this was the only hope I could offer as a comfort. It is the only hope that reaches beyond this life's philosophies. The awfulness of death and its loss was experienced by our first parents in Eden. When one son killed another, joy in the miracle of birth was accompanied by the sorrows of death. Other lives of the human family were much extended as they retained some mark of that original vitality. Early generations may have wondered just how and when the sentence would be executed. And some of them lived for centuries. Think of it, for centuries. And they used wisely the years of learning and of counsel. Of Enoch, who walked with God, Genesis 5:22. It is said by Paul that he was translated that he should not see death. In those early years of longevity, only one death is recorded during Enoch's life. It is that of Adam, who died at 930 years. Perhaps there were others that are not recorded. But if he was not present at such infrequent occurrences, it may be that this righteous man, Enoch, was spared the heartache of seeing near and dear ones lose that breath of life before his own passing. But what is death for the billions of humanity that have subsequently felt it? It is the breaking of every tender tie and kindred response. We linger over the memory and spread flowers on the resting place. We walk slowly from the grave as not to defile the memory and our love. We are alone with our ache, and it never seems to fully go away. For those nearing the demise of a long life, there are efforts to hold on to life's fragile thread. Medicines and splints are applied, but in time, nothing will hold it together. The dying one glances back to see what he might have done differently. Sometimes the attendant pains bring a readiness to let go more than to hold on to this life. For the young and those that survive them, there is the question of all they might have experienced, but never did. In God's providence, certain persons were awakened from the tomb, even though later they lapsed into death. This served to show God's power over the grave, and also provided a foregleam of the future general restitution. There was the son of the widow of Zarephath by Elijah, the son of the Shunammite by Elisha, Jairus' daughter by Jesus, the son of the widow of Nain by Jesus, Lazarus at Bethany by Jesus, and then there was Dorcas raised by Peter. It is interesting in each of these occurrences that there was someone who was instrumental in the awakening. These individuals did not awaken themselves. All these restorations of breath brought rejoicing to family and to friends. The bonds of human love and need for one another are such that even a brief prolonging of life or recovery from the grave brought much joy. We all know that we will die and that those close to us will soon enough part. But there is much rejoicing and praise to God when a child is recovered from a serious accident or illness to experience a few more years of life. Or if an aged parent escapes for a time the curse of cancer or heart disease, so as we might share their wisdom and counsel just a little longer. Still, the death process caught up with all those whose life was prolonged. There was no escape. Yet in such examples of awakening, the threads of promise and prophecy stirred the human mind to search and to hope for life that is not waiting for its end. Job dared to have such a hope. Job's miseries kindled a desire to be hid in the grave with the prospect of a resurrection, Job 14:10-15. Perhaps we'll begin with the 13th verse. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. And also young David reflected under those eternal stars in Psalm 16:9-10. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me in the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And then there was aged Daniel in his last book, Daniel 12:2. Daniel 12:2-3. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The title of this lesson, Liberty to the Captives, is taken from Isaiah 61:1. and is understood to be a message of release from the prison house of death given to those anointed with the Spirit. These were lofty hopes to the ancients. It is a privilege of our ministry. But to them, these hopes were vague and obscure. How and when was not revealed to the ancients. But they are to us. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains the what, the why, the how, and the when of the resurrection. This is a wonderful chapter, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Here, Paul considers Jesus' resurrection. He disputes those who teach that there is no resurrection. He shows that Christ is the forerunner in the resurrection. He considers the order and sequence of the awakening from the tomb. He considers the baptism for the dead. He explains how the dead are raised and with what bodies and with different bodies. And he points with anticipation to the seventh trumpet. Paul further elaborates the program of atonement. In Romans, the fifth chapter, Romans 5, 17 through 19, 17th verse, if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, the many, or the masses, will be made righteous. With what we know, dear friends, about the resurrection hangs most other basic truths that we hold. Think about it for a moment. Rightly understood, the resurrection rightly understood first implies that there is a settlement for justice, a ransom, elsewhere there could be no release from the sentence of death. Secondly, the resurrection necessitates the mortality of human souls, or resurrection would mean nothing. It explains the nature of Jesus upon his awakening. It implies restitution, else what is the purpose of awakening again, unless there is a reconstitution and a bringing back to that Edenic condition? It teaches a universal awakening from the tomb and a restored earth to accommodate those that are awakened. We see in the doctrine of the resurrection two salvations. Indeed, this is a comprehensive doctrine. You would think that with such a message, it would stir every heart to hope and to devotion. But often it is just the opposite. What do we know about the resurrection? And what makes the idea rejected by so many? We will consider these questions. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1, verse 18. In death, Jesus had no power to resurrect himself. It took the mighty power of God to raise him. This was no mere awakening, but a reconstitution of the same mind, personality, but now on the divine plane. Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 20. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding is enlightened to know the incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him on his right hand in the heavenly realms. So Jesus was dead and is now alive by the power of God. This denies the Trinity and the notion of immortality of souls. And then we learn that we also have access to the same power of resurrection. Philippians 3:10. Philippians 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Here we not only learn that it is the same mighty power that raised Jesus that raises the church, but there is something to do to attain this hope. Think of it, the mighty power of God. It was the work of God's fingers that created the heavens and the stars. But his mighty power that raised Jesus and took him to a different nature. And so Paul continues with what we do to attain this hope in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. He takes this mission and very personally in his letter to the Corinthians, his privilege and his responsibility. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So there are conditions attached to this resurrection. Here, even many Christians who believe in a resurrection would contend, at least for themselves, that it is unconditional. That once saved, always and ultimately saved. However, we do hold that there will be an unconditional resurrection, but only for the world. A return to the life that was lost in Eden, where there are conditions attached for the church. We read Paul's treatment of this to the Romans. We read it in Romans, the 5th chapter, but John also picks up this theme in John, the 5th chapter, verse 28. John 5:28, marvel not at this. For the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, but they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Paul's personal experiences are very, very interesting, particularly as recorded in the book of Acts. He was making his defense before Felix, Acts 24:15. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So we see from these words that the ransom guarantees a universal awakening from the tomb, but that everlasting life will depend upon obedience thereafter. To this, many of our Christian friends cry, unfair, second chance. We think this is because many have not clearly understood the two salvations, and so fear this teaching leaves their own special efforts rewarded equally with all others having no such commitment. There is a murmuring against God's merciful plan of salvation similar to that of the parable of the penny. Then there are the skeptics against any awakening at all from the dead, just as were the Sadducees of Jesus' day. It is most interesting to see how he stated the resurrection for their behalf. We might turn to Matthew 22:31. Matthew 22:31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Some would say, what a good proof of immortal souls. After all, if God spoke to Moses in his day and referred to himself of the living Abraham, was Abraham still living in Moses' day? They were alive as God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. But nothing could be further from Jesus' intent, and really, no such sense was even taken by this Jewish audience. In the first place, these Sadducees, for the time being, would agree to a future resurrection, but only in order to lay a trap for Jesus. In the three accounts in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 and Luke 20, it is clear that they anticipated a future problem of seven men and one wife if there were a resurrection. Jesus quickly set aside their problem, for marriage will not prevail in that day. But then he confirms a future resurrection by the way God spoke to Moses. So let's look at it. His answer was so persuasive that in Luke 20, verse 40, adds these words, after that they durst not ask him any questions at all. How was God's manner of identifying himself to Moses so convincing to these skeptics? Notice the special language of Matthew 22:31. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you? Spoken unto you, not to Moses, you. Because these Sadducees were of the natural seed of Abraham, these words were spoken unto them as well as to Moses. They were also the children of the covenant. That is the reason God identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Exodus 3:6. These three were the first three to whom the covenant was affirmed. God was affirming to Moses that his promises were still alive and well, though not yet realized in Moses' day. If Moses only considered this message from God as from one that could never be fulfilled, that never fulfilled his covenant to Abraham, he would never have covered his face in reverence nor believed his assurance to deliver his people from Egypt. If he was still the God of Abraham in Moses' day, and if Abraham was dead and buried, as both Paul and the Sadducees conceded, surely God yet intended to fulfill his promises to a living Abraham in the resurrection. And so, like a chess game with clever challengers, Jesus didn't need to spell out the logical conclusion to those telling words. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for those who will yet live. They were beaten in their own game. The Sadducees doubted many things, but they did not doubt Moses, and Moses' faith was the evidence of the resurrection. If they believed Moses, they should believe the resurrection. It is the same reasoning that Paul used in speaking of Abraham in Acts 7, verse 5. and he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when he as yet had no child. Paul adds in Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Was Paul arguing that God had promised but could not fulfill? No, his argument that these by faith looked to the resurrection for the fulfillment of the promise. Paul's conviction of the resurrection was so strong, he made it the central theme of his ministry and his witness. Wherever he went and held a public meeting, the resurrection was the heart of that message. And so it is found in Acts 17, verse 2, as his manner was, went unto them three Sabbath days, reasoning with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. As his custom was. Similar accounts are found in Acts, the fourth chapter, verses 1 and 2 and 33. While this message attracted the meek of the earth, it repulsed the learned and the leaders. Paul had some severe experiences on this subject in the book of Acts. Perhaps one we'll just cite here is Acts 24, 15 and 20 and 21. He says, I have the same hope of God as these men, that there will be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing, I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. And now notice in the 26th chapter, Acts 26, verse 6 and 7 and 8. Now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it an incredible thing that God raises the dead? A little further in the same chapter, verse 24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. This is no passive doctrine. It challenged every superstition, prejudice, fear, and credulity. It is a doctrine that reveals the divine law of justice and mercy. It explains our lost condition in Adam and our hope in Christ. It explains how God is both just in sentencing our race and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. It puts all puny human schemes in perspective. It prepares both the human and spiritual heart to venture to plan for eternity. It empties one of self-centered quests before this short life evaporates. No wonder it is such a volatile doctrine in a society that looks to 70 years, or by reason of strength, 80 years to achieve all their dreams. The truth of earthly resurrection was lost sight of for the better part of 2,000 years. When restored to its proper place in the plan of the ages, as part of the harvest message, it again awakened the indignation of orthodoxy. How often have you heard this cry, second chance, or you deny God's justice, or where is the incentive to obey now if there is no everlasting torment? Or why should any accept Christ in this day of salvation if there's a universal future opportunity? But friends, how such questions evaporate before the light of Scripture. How much the resurrection hope is rooted deep in our hearts. Let us think about it often. Let its reality lift our hearts above the clouds and worry of this flesh. What we've spoken of here is what we would call a fundamental doctrine, not anything new or curious to those that have been acquainted with the truth. But let it refresh our hearts. Let us dwell on its beauty. Think of such a time that we long for. Think of seeing Jesus face to face. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. When you lay your head on a pillow tonight, think about the hope of the restoration and restitution of mankind, and think of your hope of a resurrection. Think of our guardian angel and seeing how we were carried through many a hazard in this life. Think of asking our Redeemer every question that lingered on our mind and finding a satisfactory answer. Think of fellowship again with those that were instruments of your growth, your examples, your teachers, your mentors. Think of no longer being preoccupied with deteriorating health, disease, insurance, accidents, security, pain, sorrow, labor, or fear. Think when all your joy and attention will be given to discovering our Creator's wisdom, of assisting back to life and rehabilitation His human subjects, of sharing in His universal purposes. I would like to close with a little poem by Gertrude Seaberd. Dear Lord, I pray for courage, strength, and love, for that pure wisdom promised from above, that I may faithful be and worthy found to stand that day beside the grass-grown mound of my beloved dead and say, Arise. Come forth to light and life, lift up thine eyes. Awake and burst the prison bands of death. Stand up. The God of heaven restores thy breath. Return unto the land that gave thee birth. No longer as of old a sin-cursed earth. The desert places blossom as the rose, with fragrance laden every breeze that blows. A highway thou shalt find, a way of life. No pride, no selfishness, no envy, strife shall prosper there, the ransomed of the Lord shall walk thereon obedient to his word. No longer shall the lion or ravenous beast, or the poor, the weak, the innocent feast. There God shall wipe all tears from every eye. No grief shall touch thine heart, not e'en a sigh. And there shall be no death, nor any pain. Awake, rejoice, and join the glad refrain. Hosanna, peace on earth. Goodwill toward men, all honor to the Lamb. Amen. Amen. And so, brethren, we finally leave you with the last verse of Paul's resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Persevere.
We'd like to thank Brother Jerry Leslie for the fine scriptural presentation of the wonderful hopes that we have, and especially for the resurrection of the dead, both for the church class and also for the world of mankind. We have a few announcements. We'll rise in the last stanza, and Brother Jerry Leslie will lead us in closing prayer. Hymn 105.
Gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We wish to express our love and our reverence for thee, thy plans and purposes, the gift of thy dear Son Jesus, his sacrifice on our behalf and for the whole world. We pray for thy kingdom to soon come, thy will to be done in this weary earth, when all mankind shall know and love thee. Keep us humble and teachable. Forgive us for our shortcomings as we wait upon thee. In Jesus' name, amen.